Good evening. Turn with me to Matthew, chapter 11. Okay. There we are. Perfect. All right. So, this is week 5 of our study. So we are doing the section on Jesus rejected and the parables of the kingdom. Once again, we have a Bible study in 2 parts. The second part being the... I'm going to do this in backwards and confuse everybody. Let's do the first part. The first part will be Jesus rejected, and the second part will be a whole chapter of just parables. Parables of the kingdom, more specifically. So let's get started with Jesus rejected. So looking for a key verse for this, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they see, "Teacher, we want a sign from you." But this isn't like a, "Please give us a sign." This is a, "If you're so hot, show us a sign." And we'll see what his response is. So, let's look at the breakdown of how this goes. All right, so, first we've got, in the section of Jesus rejected, this is chapters 11 and 12. First we've got Jesus and John the Baptist. Then we've got warning for the unrepentant cities. Then we have three sayings. After three sayings, we have two Sabbath controversies. We have probably my favorite section of this passage. We have an exorcism and the Pharisees. And then we have this little bitty passage about Jesus' family, part one. If there's a part one, what does that mean? There is a part two. So let's start off right off the bat with Jesus and John the Baptist. Okay? So, we can look at this and see that this is, sort of verse 2 through, verse 14. So, John's in prison, and he sends his disciples. It says, "Ask him," John sent us to say, "Are you the one who is to come? Are you the coming one? Or should we look for another?" Basically, are you the Messiah? You know, the coming one, the one who is to come, this basically is going from Isaiah 59:20, right? Now, notice that Jesus doesn't really give him a direct answer. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things I say, which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Okay, now note that Jesus' response is an indirect answer referring to everything he did in chapters 8 and 9. Okay? So while he doesn't say, "Yeah," he basically says, "What do I do? I do this, I do that, I do this, I do that, I do this, I do that. I've raised the dead, I've made the blind see, I've made the lame walk, I've made the deaf hear, I've made the mute speak. Oh, and I preach to the poor. What else am I supposed to do?" These, by the way, his actions all allude to passages from Isaiah. And there's a list of them right there from Isaiah 26:29, from chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. And even Isaiah 61, verse 1, wow, that passage was just right there on the tip of my tongue, and then I forgot it. And that is right there. There it is. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." There it is. "To send me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release of prisoners for the darkness, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." There you go. That's what he proclaimed in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 as well. So John's disciples leave, and as this conversation about John goes on, he says, by the way, John fulfills Malachi 3:1, right? He says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way before you, right? And then he begins this conversation about John. No one in the kingdom of, or no one before the prophets until now has been greater than John. But I tell you the truth, no one, and the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. All right? Which is basically kind of saying this. Until now, no one has been greater than John. But John is the least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? They rejected John. They didn't receive John. Right now, they're not receiving Jesus. So don't feel too bad when they reject you. Okay? Remember, Matthew is telling the story, but he's telling it to disciples in the first century who are trying to live out that Great Commission. These are people who are hearing the story not as something that's, you know, hundreds of years removed, but as people who are living in Judea, in Samaria, and right near where these things happened, and facing persecution and going, you know, we're doing these things. Why are they rejecting us? Well, they rejected John. They rejected Jesus. You think they're going to just be like, oh, you're Silas, the, you know, third generation disciple of Jesus. Of course we're going to pay attention to you. Okay? So let's start talking about the unrepentant cities. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. He rebukes these cities. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done, you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Well, where are Tyre and Sidon? Well, Tyre and Sidon featured often in the prophets regarding their doom and judgment. Right? All sorts of prophets said, you know, Tyre and Sidon, they're going to have doom, they're going to have judgment. They were pagans. They were going to have death and destruction come upon them because they were doing horrible, wicked, pagany things. Okay? But if Jesus had gone there and if he had done the works there, they would have all repented. Kind of like what happened with Nineveh. You know, when the prophet went to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and preached repentance to Nineveh, the people of Nineveh put on ashes and sackcloth and repented. And who was that prophet who went there? What was his name?
Jonah.
Jonah. All right. Let's keep that in mind. All right. And he said it will also be better for Sodom than for Capernaum, because Sodom would have repented had they seen what had been done in Capernaum. Okay? Now, also, Bethsaida is one of the cities from which three of the apostles came. Philip, Stephen, and Andrew were all from Bethsaida. Capernaum may have been one of the home bases of the mission, of the apostles during their northern ministry up around the Sea of Galilee. So they had done incredible works in the area, and people were like, meh, we're not impressed. But had the works that Jesus did been done in Sodom, then Sodom would have been, let's change our wicked ways and let's repent and no fire from heaven. We might not have even known where Sodom was. Who knows? Never mind. We won't even go there. So next issue here. All right. So just so that we can tell, topmost dot there is Chorazin, and just below it is Capernaum, And over there is Bethsaida. If you look all the way at the top of the map, that little like pink highlighter there is Sidon. And then going directly south down the coast, there's another pink highlighter mark. That's Tyre. All right, and those are about 22, 25 miles apart. And those are in a part called Phoenicia. And if you look in sort of the middle of the map, there's a little blank spot that looks like it's a little sea. That's the Sea of Galilee. So, Sea of Galilee right here, little blank spot in the middle of the map, just for your little inset right there, so we see where we're talking about. So it's a little far spelled for them to just be talking about. Okay? So when he's talking about Tyre and Sidon, that's where he's talking about. And we're talking about Chorazin and Capernaum and Bethsaida, that's what he's talking about there. Okay? All right. So, after he talks about these three these cities that are all in trouble, he gives these three brief sayings. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. All things... Okay, let's stop there. That's the first one. The first one seems like a very traditional prayer of public thanksgiving. It seems like any prayer that you might have heard in the synagogues or the temple. I thank you, Lord God, heaven of earth, that my gout went away from my foot. Okay, it was any kind of prayer of thanksgiving could have started like, thanks be to God, Lord God of heaven and earth, that whatever. Okay, very typical, very traditional. Everybody was kind of like, okay. The second one starts with, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son reveals him. Okay, now that sounds very much like John's Gospel, especially chapter 5 and chapter 17. If you think about John's teaching, or Jesus' teaching during the Last Supper, when it's a really complicating teaching where Jesus says, he's praying and he says, you know, Lord, I thank you that you have given these to me and I have received them and I have not lost them and they are in me and I am in you and you are in me and we are in ours. And this is really complicated, lots of pronouns, really a pain in the butt to translate if you have an angry Greek teacher. Never mind that. Then the third says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that sounds like Jesus might be quoting a book called Sirach. Sirach verse 50, or chapter 51, verse 26. Now Sirach is a book of the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is, you'll remember we've talked about something called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. For centuries, the Hebrew Scriptures were in, obviously enough, Hebrew. But as the Hebrews spread out of Jerusalem and Judea and abroad and were in places like Babylon and Persia and Egypt, there were other places where they translated them into Greek, and those were called the Septuagint, based on a legend that said they got 70 Hebrew scholars together and put them in 70 tens over 70 nights, and when they all got out, they had made 70 translations that were exactly the same. And the Greek word for 70 is Septuagint. So, now, if you know anything about translating Hebrew, if two people came up with the exact same translation of a verse of Scripture, it was a miracle. So the idea that 70 did it, it was more significant than parting the Red Sea. But this was the legend behind the Septuagint. Well, they use these in all sorts of different circumstances all over the ancient Near East, and it was probably more common in certain areas than even the Hebrew scriptures, because Greek was way more commonly read than Hebrew. Well, after the Christians started saying, we think the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John ought to be considered scripture, and these letters of this really great guy named Paul ought to be considered scriptures, and after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Jews got together and said, oy vey, there's no way this is considered scripture. Officially, finally, once and for all, this is what's considered scripture. And certain things were left out. One of the criteria was they had to have an ancient Hebrew manuscript, and Sirach they could only find in Greek. So Sirach was left out. That's why it's called part of the Apocrypha. They have old Greek manuscripts from the Septuagint, but they don't have Hebrew. So look at what Sirach 51:26-27 says. Place your neck under her yoke, her is wisdom, and let your soul receive instruction. It is found close at hand. See for yourselves that I have labored a little, and I have found much rest for myself. Okay. Now, obviously, he's not quoting it exactly, okay? But it may be that he was familiar with it. Maybe he was drawing from it. It may be that, you know, he was taking that tradition and saying, you know what? The old wisdom says this. I am changing that. The old wisdom is this. The fulfillment of the wisdom is what I am giving you, which is right along with what he said in terms of I have not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. I have not come to rewrite the wisdom but to fulfill it. Okay. So then we get into some Sabbath controversies. So Jesus and his apostles are walking through a field and they're hungry. And they pluck some grain off of the stalks and they eat it because they're hungry. Which is not technically a problem, but according to the rules that the Pharisees established, it was considered reaping. According to Deuteronomy, if you did it with tools, it was considered work and you were violating the Sabbath. But if you were poor and you were hungry and you didn't have tools, it was considered charity to leave it available. So it wasn't work to eat when you were hungry. So, nah. But the Jews accuse him of violating the Sabbath by reaping. Now, Jesus says, aren't you familiar with the story of David and his men at the sanctuary at Nob? Which is from 1 Samuel 21, verse 6, or 1 through 6. And basically, when they were on the run, David and his men came to the sanctuary, and the priests had showbread out, and the showbread was only for the priest. It was a ceremonial bread, but when it was done being shown, then they ate it. The priest ate it, but only the priest could eat it. It was one of those things where once it was done, then the priest had to consume it because nobody else was allowed to. But David and his men were hungry, and they walked in, and they were like, hey, I'm hungry. I'm going to eat the bread. And the priest, okay, works for us. And on top of that, Jesus says, he again quotes, and he's quoted this passage several times, he quotes Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. All right? So, and finally, he throws out at them this. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Basically, I am the Son of Man, I'm the Messiah, and I'm God of the Sabbath. that's bound to really infuriate the Pharisees. So, notice that the next one is really horrible, because the question is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And I totally miss spreading all that one out? I did. I should have had like 6 of those slides. Oops. Well, you get all that at the same time. All right, so is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? The Pharisees purposely trying to entrap Jesus here. All right, they just ask him, is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? Now note, what kind of a stupid question is this? Is it okay to work a divine miracle on the Sabbath? Do you think if God wasn't okay with you working a miracle on the Sabbath, he would give you the capacity to work a divinely inspired miracle? Or he would just be like, no, I'm not okay with you working that right now. You think somebody's got, like, you know, God in some kind of, you know, strange arm bar and is like, work the miracle right now. Do it. Say, uncle. Okay, fine, I'll heal him. You're healed. I didn't want to do it, but he had me in that arm bar. I felt like I had to. I was embarrassed. Whatever. It's ridiculous. It is absolutely preposterous. If God didn't want to work a miracle, he wouldn't work a miracle. Never mind that. So, never mind that fact. There are actual legal cases about whether or not it was okay to lift a sheep out of a well on the Sabbath. They actually had debated this in court, because a sheep fell into a well and someone was like, I've got to get my sheep out, and the other people were like, it's the Sabbath, man. Sorry, I can't work. I was like, it's my sheep. It's gonna die in there. It's gonna poison my well. Anyway, they decided that it was okay to remove the sheep from the well. And the verdict was basically, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's okay. You can do it. But what this really is, interestingly enough, suggesting is, again, this is a message to the Matthean community, and it suggests that these guys were still observing the Sabbath. And it suggests that whoever Matthew was writing to, and we're really not sure where, but whoever these guys were, they might possibly have still been observing the Sabbath. It didn't take terribly long for Christians to stop observing the Sabbath. Within 150 years, they had stopped completely. But Matthew's community seems like they still were, because they still had issues about it. And Matthew is telling them, look, don't get so bound up in this that you feel like you can't do good on the Sabbath. It's right to do good on the Sabbath. It's good to heal people on the Sabbath. Okay?
So what about cooking stuff? Did they just eat on the Sabbath?
They prepared food in advance.
And kept it in what? The refrigerator?
You know, they had food that was salted and prepared and just wouldn't go bad. You know, not all, I mean, like... It's fine.
So what about feeding your animals, your goats and your sheep,
You know, you did sometimes have servants, and
so the servants could work on the Sabbath, but you couldn't.
Yeah, if you had other servants. You know, I'm not really sure exactly how the whole Sabbath thing worked with people. I know that for the Sabbath meal, they had to get everything prepared before sundown, because they couldn't cook it. And I know that in some cases they couldn't light candles after dark. They had to light them before dark, and they had to, you know, stay burning all night, which wasn't an issue the next day, because by sundown the next day the Sabbath was over. But in terms of how there were rules for how far you could walk and what you could do, and I mean, it was a day off. You weren't supposed to work, but in terms of feeding animals and all that, I don't know exactly how much that that went. Because obviously farm animals had to be fed. But anyway. You know, there are a lot of people who have this mindset like, I'm not cooking on Sunday because it's a day of rest, and that's why they go out on Sunday. But after he does this, after he says this, the Pharisees were trying to kill Jesus, and he knew it. So he left and took the multitudes with him. And Jesus healed all of them, but told them not to tell anyone so that Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 might be fulfilled. And that is, behold my servant whom I have chosen, behold him in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and I will declare my justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth his justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust. So the Pharisees are flat out trying to kill him now. What did you do to my son?